Well, this morning in our worship service, we have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table. As we come to the Lord's table month after month, we practice the Lord's table once a month. And it is that time of the month that we come to the Lord's table where we have the privilege to literally be guests to the Lord's table. We have been invited by the Lord Himself. He is the host. We are His guests, and it is a privilege to celebrate the communion service. Now, it's been many years since I have done this, but as time has gone by, our church face has changed quite a bit. We launched this church 7 years ago, and I think we only have a few of those people that are still a part of our church. People have come and gone, and people have moved away, and we have literally a new face before us as a church. It's really been something to behold. It's been very encouraging for us to see the Lord bringing many of you to our church and enjoying our fellowship and having the privilege to get to know many of you. Something that the Lord puts a burden on my heart is I feel the need at times to remind the people of God as to what we do and why we do what we do as a church. When we launched our church, I preached a sermon on the nature of communion. What is communion and why do we celebrate it? It's been 7 years since we've looked at this doctrine of communion, and this morning I wanted to take some time on our communion service to go through an understanding of communion. What is communion and why do we celebrate it? Something that we quickly learn, you learn very quickly if you take some time to study church history, is you learn very quickly there is oftentimes and has been much confusion on the doctrine of communion. The doctrine of the Lord's table has been a source of difficulty in the church, and it has been a source of great debate in the church for literally thousands of years. It's hard to imagine that the doctrine of the Lord's table would be a source of great difficulty for the church, but it has been. And if you study church history, you learn very quickly that one of the reasons why the early church was persecuted in the Roman Empire was over the nature of communion. Christians were being called out as being cannibalists because they believed in and practiced the communion service, and they were charged with cannibalism, that they were eating the blood and the body of the Lord. And this was one of the reasons why the early church in the Roman Empire literally was suffering and being persecuted by many of the Roman emperors for literally 300 years. Christians were being persecuted, and one of the reasons was over the doctrine of practicing communion. Can you imagine what that would be like? That you participating in the communion service this morning, that if you were to do that, you would be charged with cannibalism and potentially die for that faith that you possess and profess? Not only was communion a source of suffering for the early church, it also became a source of debate and confusion. Not only did unbelievers misunderstand what communion meant, and hence persecuted the church because of it, believers also misunderstood the significance, the power, and the meaning of communion. We see this confusion very early in the church, in their proclamations of the doctrine of communion, with much of the attachment that was being assigned to the communion service. As early as 110 AD, 12 years after the last apostle passed off the scene, the apostle John, in 110 AD, Ignatius said that the Lord's Supper, quote, is the medicine of immortality, the antidote for death, end quote. In 178 AD, Irenaeus said, quote, one may obtain remission of sins and life eternal by receiving the antitypes communion, end quote. In 240, Cyprian said the elements become, quote, spirit and life and a, quote, sustaining support to those who exist by faith. In 850 AD, people in the church were saying that the elements were changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. And by 1050 AD, the Roman Catholic Church declared the doctrine of transubstantiation, where they viewed the Lord's Supper as an actual sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. And in 1059 AD, this belief of the Catholic Church was catechized and affirmed in the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563. And by the way, that view of communion still stands today in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has never rescinded or repented of that view of communion, and in fact actually anathematizes anyone who would believe a different perspective of the communion service. Anathematized means damned to hell. So in an attempt to try and clear this confusion, the reformers in the Great Reformation, the reformers Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli sought to reform, bring the church back to the truth of God's word, and to clarify the meaning of communion from Scripture. But unfortunately, with each reformer bringing a different variance of what that view was of communion, the clarity did not come as it should. And unfortunately, today we still have communion, the confusion over communion. It still remains in the church today. We have it from the church ascribing way too much value to the communion service, to the church today literally having no value of the communion service, to the point that some churches never practice it, or some churches literally put the communion elements back in a closet where you can just go back there and partake on your own whenever you want to, anytime during the service. So today, I would like to renew your minds on what Scripture says about the Lord's table or communion. And so we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 will be the primary passage that we'll be pulling the teaching on this issue from. But I want to, before we get into those verses, I want to just kind of bring you to the first point that I think's important before we get talking about that, and that is all of the designations that we have in Scripture regarding communion. Sometimes we as believers can get confused about communion because there are so many different designations as to how it's called or what it's named. Believers can call it a variety of names because Scripture calls it a variety of things. It's called communion in Scripture. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called the Lord's table. It's even called the Eucharist. And it's called the breaking of bread in other passages in Acts. All of these designations have been given it because they all describe a characteristic of communion. It is called communion because it describes the church's participation, communion in the Lord's work on the cross for our salvation. We commune with the Lord. We are koinonia, as it says in the language, brought into a participation of this common salvation that we have in Christ. You can look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. It's called the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table because it is a symbolic of a sacredness to the practice, meaning that it's the Lord's table. It is the Lord's Supper, meaning that is what sanctifies the communion service because it is the Lord's table. It is His. He is the host and we are His guests. And because the Lord has done this, it brings a certain sacredness to it. It's also called the Eucharist because it was meant to be a time of giving thanks. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, you can see that with the verses right up there. You see it. Notice what it says. And when he had given thanks, speaking of the Lord, when the communion service was literally instituted. We'll talk about that later. The word there is eucharisteo, the giving of thanks. And so it became known as the Eucharist. It's also been called the breaking of bread because Christ broke bread and gave it to his disciples on the night that he instituted his supper. We see this in verse 24. Notice what it says. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you," speaking of the bread. Those are the many designations that you find in Scripture that refer to the communion service. And I will go in and out. Communion, Lord's table, Lord's supper, the breaking of bread. You can hear all of those designations. But some of you might be sitting out there thinking, okay, Pastor, well, how come you didn't call it a sacrament? Why is it not called the sacrament? Maybe you've heard people call it the sacrament. Well, there's a reason behind that. We don't call it a sacrament because the understanding of the word sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum, and it was used to speak of something that is sacred or consecrated. We don't necessarily disagree with that, but it goes further than that. And when it was used in relation to religious symbols such as baptism or the Lord's Supper, it came to be used for a rite or a symbol that conveyed divine grace, blessing, or favor, or sanctity to the one who participated in it, giving the Lord's table more meaning and power than what we believe Scripture intended it to mean. In other words, to call it a sacrament is to say that if you take communion, you somehow actually can have your sins forgiven by taking communion. We don't believe Scripture teaches that participation in the communion service infers, gives, or conveys divine grace. We don't believe there's any meritorious work that you or I can do to earn salvation. We don't believe that taking in the bread and eating the fruit of the vine, as Scripture says, causes God to look more favorably upon you, or earns his grace, or grants you remission of sin, or saves you. We don't believe that you can have your sins forgiven by eating bread or drinking wine any more than we believe that you can have your sins washed away by going into the water of baptism. No human external work will earn God's forgiveness or grace in your life. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You know, to be really honest with you, it would be much easier if all I had to do was eat communion and I was good to go. It would be much easier if all I did was just take a bath in some water and all my sins were washed away. You see, we don't believe that salvation comes by any sacrament. It comes by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. And that is why we don't call it a sacrament. Which brings me, however, to the second point of our study of communion, which is what I like to call the ordination of communion. We have the designations of communion, but we have the ordination of communion. What do I mean by that? We don't call it a sacrament because we believe it's rather better to call it an ordinance. An ordinance. An ordinance is something that is decreed or mandated or ordained for the church to practice corporately. And we see this even in the verses that we have before us, that it was handed down and delivered to the church from the authority of Christ himself. Notice verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." The practice of communion is literally the ordination of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. It is an ordinance. It is something that the church practices out of obedience to Christ. It is something that the church must do and obey as its practice. Notice verse 24. Do this in remembrance of me. Very emphatic command of Scripture. Notice verse 25. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Communion is not a sacrament. It is an ordinance. It is something that we do out of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not something that we do to be saved. It is something that the church does in order to remember the salvation that has been granted her through Jesus Christ, their Lord. The elements of communion are symbols to help us do that remembrance. We, as a church, literally believe that there are really only two ordinances in Scripture that the church must practice. We believe they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. You might be saying, well, how do you know that? How do you know that this is an ordinance? Those are the only two ordinances. You know, there are some churches that believe foot washing is part of that as an ordinance. And there's churches that have all these other things that they think are mandated for the church to practice. Well, we believe that these are the two ordinances that the Lord has given the church for a few reasons. We call them hermeneutical reasons. In other words, when you study the Scripture and we mine out what Scripture says, we assimilate that truth and we find out, why do we believe that these are the ordinances? And there's really basically three reasons we believe that these are the only two ordinances. Number one, first and foremost, it was commanded by Christ in the Gospels. Is the practice commanded in the Gospels by Jesus Christ, and do we see that in them? And the answer to that is yes, we do. Second reason, how do we know it's an ordinance? Was it practiced in the book of Acts? Did they practice it in the book of Acts? And yes, we see this in the phrase, the breaking of bread. You can read that in Acts 2, verse 42. And thirdly, is it mandated and practiced in the New Testament epistles? And the answer is yes. This is the principle that we apply to consider why this would be an ordinance of the Lord and why things are mandated as normative in the church. Was this cultural? Or was this a mandate that was given by Christ for the church? And we see it in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles. And yes, we do. So we've looked at the designations of communion. We've looked at the ordination of communion. Let's look at the origination of communion, or the institution of communion. So when did this all start? When did the church receive this ordinance? Look at verse 23. Paul very clearly tells us. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When did this ordinance begin? When was it instituted? It was instituted on the night in which Jesus was betrayed and he took bread and gave to his disciples. What time was that? Well, that was on the night of the Passover. It was the night when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. You can read that in John 13. It was the night of the Passover, and you can read that in Luke 22, verse 15, Matthew 26, verse 25 through 30. I don't have time to look at those passages, but it is a very fascinating study to see how Jesus instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. How he literally transitioned from an Old Testament economy into a New Testament age. Taking the ceremony of the Passover with the bread and the cup, and then instituting a New Testament ordinance of the Lord's Supper that goes in the Gospels, Acts, and in the epistles. Do you remember what the Passover was all about? Think through what the biblical teaching was on the Passover. The Passover was that annual Jewish ceremony that commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. the slavery and oppression that they had in Egypt. And it was on the night of the Passover, a lamb was literally sacrificed and the blood was put over the doorposts of the house so that when the spirit of death came through and saw the blood over the doorposts, all the people that were in that dwelling, the spirit of death passed over them. This Passover annual feast that the Jews had practiced for 4,000 years literally was coming to an end in this moment of time, and Jesus was instituting a new symbolic ceremony to remember that literally, rather than the Passover that happened in Egypt for the nation of Israel to redeem them out of slavery from Egypt, this was the new Passover lamb that had been promised and prophesied who would come, and he would come, and this was the Passover lamb. Literally, the Passover lamb was in their midst and was instituting this new memorial to his cross work in deliverance. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13 through 14, you can read that, talks about that, the Passover and what God did, how it would be a sign for them that they would practice to remember what God had done in delivering them. And it was on the night that the celebration of the Passover ended of the Old Testament economy and the Lord's Supper was inaugurated. A grand truth. All those Passover lambs that had been sacrificed for thousands of years that were pointing to the one coming, the great Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, would come, and he was instituting a new ceremony, a new reminder of what he had done and what he would do. John 1:29, the next day they saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The promised Passover lamb had finally come, and he wanted his people to remember what he would do for them. Grand truth. When Jesus instituted the communion, he was literally taking away the first order to establish the second. You could read that in Hebrews 10, verse 4 through 5. The taking away of the old covenant to establish the new covenant, which is what Paul literally says. Look at verse 25. He says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" When did it originate? It originated on that night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He literally ended the Old Testament economy and began the church age. And it was to be a celebration of the salvation that we have in the new covenant. You know, I don't have time to go into the new covenant, but what a glorious covenant it is. You realize the new covenant teaches that if you have your faith in Jesus Christ, the Passover sacrifice that has been that inaugurated the new covenant, you realize the promise is that you have a full forgiveness for all your sins. That's what the new covenant brings you, full forgiveness of all your sin. You realize the new covenant not only promises you a full forgiveness for your sin, but it also promises you a changed heart and life. God literally comes to live within you and to write his law upon your hearts and to indwell inside you and move you to obey his word, giving you life in Christ. This is the new covenant. Began on the night of the Passover with this supper that Jesus instituted to remind us. Well, this brings me to the next aspect of communion, that is the celebration of communion. We have the designations of communion. We have this wonderful understanding of the origination of communion. Let's look at the celebration of communion. Look at verse 24. Notice what it says. "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" That is the celebration of communion. It's that little phrase, "which is for you." Beloved, we partake in the Lord's table out of celebration for what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. It is a celebration, literally, in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, which is for you, literally, on your behalf. This communion, this reminder, this sacrifice of Christ is for you. This is gotta be one of the most prized teachings of the New Testament, of all Scripture, this doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It is for you. Literally, it is in your behalf. This is a reminder of what Christ has done for you. Jesus gave his body for you. Jesus gave his blood for you. He died on the cross for you. He gave his life on your behalf. He gave his life for your life. He was forsaken so that you would not be forsaken. You would rather be forgiven. This is the celebration of the communion service. He took your place on the cross as your substitute, paying your penalty for you. Death, separation from God, eternal destruction, which you and I justly deserve because of our sin. Why do we partake in the communion service? Well, it was instituted by the Lord, but we do it out of celebration for what he's done for us, which is for you, for your sin, for your infirmities, for your sinful thoughts, for your sinful words, your sinful deeds, for your condemnation that you deserved, for your deserved justice, for your deserved wrath. Beloved, it's for you. Jesus went to the cross for you. When I think of this preposition of substitution that we find in this passage, I think of what Paul said when he spoke of literally the personal nature of the work of Christ on his behalf. Listen to what he said, Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 20. Listen to what he says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, listen, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, this is a personal work of Christ on your behalf. We do this out of celebration for the Lord's goodness in our life, that he went to the cross. We've seen the designation of communion, ordination of communion, the origination of communion, the celebration of communion. Let's look at the commemoration of communion. Look at verse 24. This answers the question, what is the meaning behind this ceremony? Verse 24, it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Notice, in remembrance of me. Paul answers the question, why do we practice communion? Why do we go to the Lord's table? It's to remember Christ. It's to remember what Christ has done. It's to remember who he is and what he has done on our behalf. Some have said the reason that we practice communion is because it conveys a grace and a remission of sin, but that is not what it's saying here. We practice because it is to remember what he's done for us. The Catholic view of transubstantiation, where the priest, he pronounces the Latin words over the communion meal to literally change it into the body and the blood of the Lord. They believe that's a literal understanding. By the way, as a footnote, that's where the words hocus pocus came from, because it's all related to that. They believe that it's literally transformed into the blood and the body of the Lord. And so when you take it, you're literally taking the body and the blood of the Lord, in which, by the way, the Catholic Church only reserves the body for the church, but the blood, the cup, is reserved for the clergy, separating it. Interesting how that is. But what do we read here in the text? It's a remembrance. It's a remembrance. Some have said that we practice communion because there's a special presence of Christ in the elements. The Lutheran view is known as the real presence of Christ, or the sacramental union view, or the consubstantiation view of communion. And they believe that it is the view that the substance of the body and blood of Jesus literally coexist with the substance of the bread and the wine. Not too different from transubstantiation. It's a literal understanding they're taking it. But rather than understand it that way, we understand it's a remembrance. Christ's physical attributes aren't some way in the bread and in the wine. Christ's body and blood are not existing in, with, and under the bread and wine as the Lutheran perspective is. We just believe that this is a remembrance of what the Lord has done. These are symbols to call our mind back to what He has done for us. By the way, as a footnote to that, you know, some have went to John 6 to say, well, doesn't it say, didn't Jesus say, unless you eat my body, eat my flesh, and drink my blood? Doesn't it say that? Doesn't that mean that it would have to be understood in a literal way? Well, we don't believe that's exactly what he was saying for a few reasons. You know, when you go back to the night of the Passover, when Christ was instituting the communion supper, I don't think that's how the disciples understood that. I don't think the disciples understood that they had to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. Christ offered the disciples bread saying, take, eat, this is my body, he said. Did they understand the bread to literally be his body? Especially when he was actually physically present there? And when Christ offered the disciples the cup saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Did they really think that they were literally drinking Christ's blood? I don't believe so, for a few reasons. For one, we have to remember these disciples were Jews. And the Jews understood it was very sinful and wrong, and they abhorred the thought of drinking or eating anything that was related to blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 has the law. It says, and any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is by the blood, by reason of the blood of the life that makes atonement. I don't believe the disciples thought it was a literal blood because it would go against law. Also, another reason why we don't think it was a literal understanding of communion is because of the verb is, or what's called in the language a copula, to be verb. That is often used in metaphorical language. Let me give you an example of that. Jesus said, I am the door. Is he literal door? It's a copula verb, the to be verb. John 10:9. It's also said that Jesus was the rock. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, was he literally a rock? No, that's that copula verb again. And there is the obvious metaphorical language in the text where it says, this is the cup or the covenant. Is that really talking about the cup being the covenant? No, it's a symbol. It's a symbol. We don't believe, we don't take it literally. And one of the main reasons we don't take that literally is because of what Paul says here. The text very clearly says it is a commemoration of Christ. It is a remembrance of what he has done. And he repeats it twice in the verses before us. Why do we take communion? To remember what the Lord has done. The bread is the symbol of his body, that he came from heaven and took on a body that was prepared for him, and he lived a life in human form, God in the flesh, and he gave up his body to be the propitiation for your sins. He himself bore your sins in his body as God poured out his wrath on his son on the cross, bearing your sin in his body. The cup or the fruit of the vine reminds us that Christ died. He bled. It's through his blood that you have forgiveness of your sin, and it's this blood that literally ratified the new covenant in Christ. When we come to the Lord's table, beloved, as a church, what is it in essence that we're doing? We are being reminded of what Christ has done for us. So the question that comes from this is, well, then how often should we be reminded of Christ and his sacrifice? Which leads us to the next point of communion, and that is the occasion of communion. When do we do this? How often are we to practice this? Notice what it says in verse 25. Paul said, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup. How often should we do it? For as often as you do this. What does that mean? Well, there's liberty in when and how often we take communion. We do know the early church practiced it often. We do know the command, do this, is a customary present. It speaks of we do it as a customary practice of the church, but there's some freedom in how and when we do this. We partake of it once a month. Some churches do it every week. There's some freedom in this. There's another aspect of communion that is important, and that is I want to bring up the proclamation of communion. I love this text. Notice what he says. Verse 25, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you what? Proclaim the Lord's death. Why do we partake in communion? Well, we do it as a remembrance of Christ and what he's done for us on the cross, but we also do it as a proclamation of Christ and what he's done. I love that. It's almost as if the communion service has an evangelistic aspect to it. We literally proclaim the Lord's death in partaking of the communion service. You see, when we gather as a church and we partake in the communion, we are literally proclaiming that Christ has died on behalf of sinners. And what's so beautiful about this is Jesus is literally opening an open invitation to all to come and partake in the communion elements if they would only come to him and believe and be saved. It is an invitation to eat of the Lord's sacrifice for sin. John 6:35, Jesus said to the disciples, to the people, he said, I am the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. It's an invitation to come. Do you realize, beloved, that for thousands of years, this proclamation of the work of Christ for sinners it's being proclaimed and has been proclaimed? What a truth. There's another aspect of the Lord's table I want to share with you in this passage, and that is the anticipation of communion. I love this. Verse 26, we see it at the end of that. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until he comes. What a grand truth. That little prepositional phrase, until he comes, is significant. Because it means that when we celebrate communion, not only do we remember what he did, not only do we proclaim what he has done, but we also have the anticipation of what he's going to do. You see, that is a declaration that although Jesus died, he also rose from the grave and he's coming back. This is a proclamation of not only the work of Christ on the cross, but the second coming of Christ on earth. How exciting is this? He's coming back. He's coming back for his church. I love it. It says in Luke 22, if you pay very close attention, Jesus' words, it says, Jesus said to them, he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. You realize the Lord Jesus hasn't partaken of the fruit of the vine yet? Kingdom's not here. It's coming. The kingdom is coming. He's coming back. This is an eschatological importance of the taking communion. The church age has been given the symbols of communion to proclaim this work, this one day return of Christ, that he will come and he will set up his kingdom on earth and he will reign in righteousness over the earth in Jerusalem, and all the nations will come to him and worship him, and righteousness will reign because Christ is on the throne. This communion is a proclamation of his coming back. What a great truth. Well, there's one more truth we need to consider before we take and partake in communion this Sunday. We've seen the designation of communion, the ordination of communion, origination of communion, celebration, commemoration, the occasion of communion, proclamation, the anticipation, and lastly, the examination of communion. The examination. Verse 27 and 28. Notice what it says. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul very clearly tells the church that if we're going to participate in the communion service, we need to examine ourselves before we participate. We are to examine ourselves. We are to examine our hearts. We are to examine our motives. We are to examine our lives. First and foremost, that would begin. We would need to examine whether we are truly in Christ Jesus, whether we have truly repented from our sin and trusted in him for the salvation of our souls. That would be the first examination. Are you a true believer in Jesus Christ? And then secondly, as a professing believer, are you living like a believer? Are you striving to honor Christ with your life? Are you living a life that is pleasing to Christ, godly and upright? Are you convicted over your sin? And when you sin, do you repent? Do you ask for forgiveness? And do you mourn over your sin? The reason Paul gives this warning, he very clearly says it in verse 27. If you come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, notice what he says, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Guilty. Coming to the Lord's table with an irreverent heart. Coming to the Lord's table while entertaining sin in your life. Coming to the Lord's table when you harbor bitterness towards others in the church, or you are living a sinful, ungodly life, ungodly in your attitude and in your actions. You see, this was the problem with the Corinthian church. Don't have time to go into that, but you can read verses 17 through 22. There was a lot of ungodliness going on in this church. And Paul even says in verse 17, he says, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Ever been a part of a church like that? It would be better to stay home than to go to church because it's so bad. Well, that was the Corinthian church. There was ungodliness in the church, divisions, schismata, partiality, selfishness, drunkenness, sexual immorality, pride over spiritual gifts, lovelessness. There was just so much ungodliness. And Paul had to write them to correct them, not only with the Lord's Supper, but with all that was going on. And he warns them, examine yourself before you come to the Lord's table. And why is that? Because if they don't, they can bring judgment upon themselves. Look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. The word for judgment is krima. And it refers to a person who is literally being chastised or disciplined by the Lord. It's not referring to condemnation or ultimate eternal punishment. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But what Paul is saying is, look, if you come to Christ and you partake in this communion in an unworthy manner, you're bringing God's discipline into your life. Note the severity of the discipline. Verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. What he's saying is some of the church members were literally becoming weak and physically ill, sick, to the point that a number of them slept. That's another way of saying died. See, as a Christian, no one really ultimately dies as a Christian because a Christian goes off into glory. But he's saying some of them had slept, they had died. You say, well, wouldn't that be better? I mean, they went to glory. Well, you need to think about that for a second. There is some pain in that for family members, for people that would be impacted by that. It's not a great way to pass off either, to be disciplined to the point of death by the Lord. Not much of a testimony. But something we need to realize in the Lord's table is, beloved, is there's a purifying aspect to communion. There's a purifying element to this service. The Lord purifies his church through it. That is why we must examine ourselves before we take communion. Verse 31, notice what he says. But if we judged ourselves rightly, examine yourself rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We come this morning to the Lord's table. He is the host, you are the guest, and all are invited if they have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All are invited who have repented of their sin, trusted in him for their salvation of their sin. All are invited who are living a godly life and striving to honor them with their attitudes and their actions. The question is, have you come to Christ? Do you know him? Have you repented from your sin? Is there evidence of Christ in your life? If yes, Paul tells you in verse 28, then you can eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If no, Paul has a strong caution for you. And we as a church would encourage you not to partake if you are harboring sin in your life, if you're entertaining sin in your life, if you are not walking uprightly before the Lord, we would encourage you not to participate in communion. If you're an unbeliever, we would encourage you not to participate in communion. But if you are walking with the Lord, we would encourage you to do this. Well, that's it. All the TIONs of the communion, right? Designations all the way down to the examination. Well, it's at this moment in time we're going to transition into our communion service. And so what we'll do here is we're going to have the men come up. We're going to pass out the bread. There'll be a time of playing music and some silence to give you an opportunity to go before the Lord, confess any sin, make sure you're right with the Lord. And then we'll partake in the bread and